Well, I appreciate Tim speaking for me last week. I assume he did. I haven't heard anything to the contrary. But it's always a dangerous thing when you ask Tim to speak because he's a kind of a dangerous guy, you know. He's just never sure. So, but I appreciate him. Knew a man several years ago that said, "I don't have a theology." And I think by that he meant he didn't hold to certain things. He wasn't necessarily identifying himself as Arminian or a Calvinist. I assume he meant something like that. But he said, "I do not have a theology." This pastor challenged him and said, "Well, do you have thoughts about God?" "Well, of course he has thoughts about God." "Well, you have a theology." You know, often we think of theology as something identified with a movement. There's Calvinism, there's Arminian, there's dispensationalism, there's all millennialism, there's post-millennialism. We have movements, we have identities, we have structures within theologies, and that's often what we think of as theology, a systematic theology, and those are important. And they definitely have their places and they have their influences. But broader than that is just the concept of theology. Because within all of those, there's what within theologies would be called theology proper. What do we think about God? A.W. Tozer said that idolatry is entertaining thoughts that are unworthy of God. That's a loose paraphrase. But that's the essence of idolatry, is when we say God is something other than God is. And today, we find that it's fairly common that people come up with new theologies and they start saying, "This is who God is. This is what Christianity is. This is what heaven's like." Why? Well, because that's what I want it to be, basically. I reject this concept. I reject that concept in the Bible. This is surely what it must be. Based upon man, that's idolatry. Theology is about God. I think with any degree plan, I'm not sure who came up with these degrees. A high school diploma makes sense. A bachelor's degree perhaps makes sense. I don't know if anybody knows what it means, but since we don't know what it means, it makes sense. But when you say master, I don't know too many people that are truly masters of many things. So you have a degree in engineering, and you're a master of engineering per se. That's a pretty much of a stretch. But I know one thing. I have a master of theology, and if there's ever a joke in a term, that's it. I mean, how can you be a master of the science of God? It's not possible. It's an impossibility, as we'll even see in this passage. And so if you gave accurate titles, they wouldn't look very good on diplomas, you know. A peon of the science of God, you know, a novice. It just wouldn't work. But that's the truth. But we all have theologies. The question is, do our theologies match with the revelation of the true and living God? Well, we see in Judges very often very, very poor theology. They forget God. It's not that they forgot their theology. They may be able to still pass all their theological tests. But in reality, they have no remembrance of who the true God is. And they go their own ways. They serve other gods. They serve other nations. And it just becomes this recurring pattern. As we looked before with Gideon, in the early part of Judges, it's always a pattern. They forsake God. They forget God. God sells them into bondage. They cry out. Not necessarily in repentance, they just cry out in their misery. God intervenes and provides a deliverer, a judge. They're delivered, and the land is at rest. But with Gideon, we see that ends. No longer is the land at rest. The cycle continues. They go their own way. They're sold into bondage. They cry out in misery. God provides a deliverer. A judge rules for X years, but it never says the land's at rest. We see that it's a cycle, but it's a downward spiral. it's always getting worse and worse. So when you move toward the end of Judges, you find this, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There is no revelation anymore. It's not just simply, if it's ever simple, that we forgot God. It's we forgot even the theology now. See, we're often in the same boat that they are in terms of that we still know our Bible stories. We still have our doctrinal statements that we say are correct. We just don't live by them. We just don't adhere to them at times. That's where the nation is at so often in Judges. But it moves to a point where that's not even true anymore, where we just do what is right. We are the judges. We are the revelation. We're our own standards. And that's where we see our nation moving more and more toward. And unfortunately, the church gets caught up in that. You know, we continually hear that within the church, evangelical circles, that if you look at studies, that the idea that there's an exclusive way to God becomes less and less of what evangelicals believe. Because I believe evangelicals continue to hear tolerism being preached through the world. And so we go, who are we to say there's an exclusive way? Well, it's not we are saying it. We're just repeating what God has said. And that's where theology becomes so important. Well, as we look at Judges chapter 13 today, it's about our wonderful God. That's how I would choose to highlight each section. Our wonderful God, as it unfolds different characteristics of who Yahweh is. And I'll use Yahweh this morning to make sure we're forcing ourselves to see the contrast. Because within the Old Testament, especially, there are gods everywhere. And it's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that is the true God, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself as Yahweh, and he stands totally opposed, totally different, in a total different category than all the gods that are worshipped. And we often miss that because of the translation that says Lord, and we don't stop and make ourselves say, when it's Lord in capital letters, that's telling us it's the personal name Yahweh. It's not just that he's Lord in the sense of a master, as the other gods were Lord in the sense of master. This is the personal God who has revealed himself, and he's different from any other God, for he is the true and only God. But it's so interesting in the Old Testament that God doesn't do battle with gods most often. He's not out setting up and showing through the Old Testament how these other gods aren't gods. Now, that does occur at various times with Elijah on Mount Carmel. But more what God does is reveal who he is. And it's in such stark contrast to the gods that have no powers. So in chapter 13, we first see that Yahweh, the gracious God, that's who we're introduced to. Yahweh, the gracious God. And before we really begin in chapter 13, let me back up to chapter 10 and look at verse 10 of chapter 10. And it talks earlier in the verses above it, how verse 6, for instance, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. At verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. This is one of the few times where when they cry out, they acknowledge sin. Most of the time, it's just they cry out in their misery, and we shouldn't read into that repentance. It may have been there, but the word doesn't necessarily mean repentance. It means they're crying out in their misery. But here they acknowledge, we've sinned against you, God. But notice God's response in verse 11. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Manites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. What a stark contrast. God says, I've delivered you, 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 I've delivered you. I'm sick and tired of delivering you. I'm not doing it anymore. You just continually rebel and go your own way. And you just got to love this. Almost the sarcasm in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Isn't it interesting that here they are forsaking God and serving other gods, and yet when distress comes, they say, oh, the true and living God, will you deliver us? You know, you read this and you're just like, what idiots. And then you go, well, let's see here. I really don't pay attention to God. I kind of try to make sure I can make the most money, I can advance the most in my career. I've set all these things up at God, but yet when something catastrophic comes in my life, I don't find those very comforting, and I find myself returning to the true and living God. Are we really any different? We don't have totem poles usually with our nation that we're serving, but we often set up other things as God. And yet, it's in that time of crisis that we realize those won't work. Those don't deliver. Verse 15, Israel responds, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. That's a kind of an interesting thing, you know. Do to us whatever you choose. Well, I choose to leave you in captivity. Well, that's not what they mean. I choose to destroy you. Well, no, we didn't really want that one. I'm not sure what they meant, what they had in mind. But surely God would discipline them in some way. It's kind of like, Lord, just let me go to heaven. I'll be glad to live in a shack out back. You know, they want to be delivered. And so they actually take action. I mean, there's actually some repentance here. They change their ways. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. They make forth effort, but God has still said, hey, I'm sick of you. But notice the response. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Notice it wasn't, I've seen your genuineness. I see that you're really serious this time. I see that you've repented. No, he said, I just can't stand to see the people I love in misery. What a picture of grace. That God responds to our misery. We've seen it throughout in Judges, but this is such a stark statement of it. Well, back in 13, chapter 13, it begins and it says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. They again did evil. 40 years they've been in captivity. There was a certain man of Zoar, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. I'm not sure why the Spirit impressed upon the writer that we need to say this twice to make sure we don't miss it. She's had no children. She's never had children. There are no children. Be sure you understand, there are no children. In case we missed it, there were no children. And that's going to be the family that God chooses to deliver. You know, up until this point, judges have been chosen from those that are on the scene. And often it's between those that have established themselves as some type of a warrior. Even Gideon, who was a very reluctant judge, was the angel identified him as a warrior, as a valiant man. But here God chooses a family that has no children. And as we move into this story, if you notice, there's something missing from all the other ones. It's They've done evil. They're imprisoned. That follows. There's a judge. But what happened in the middle? There's no crying out. And you have to ask yourself, why is there no crying out? Is it because God is working so far ahead because He's going to bring a deliverer from a child, and so it's years ahead and they just haven't got there to cry out? But how old is Samson when he starts to deliver? So they're in captivity for 40 years. So if it's 20, it's 20 more years. Or have they become so passive? Have they become so accustomed to slavery they don't even recognize their misery anymore? Have you seen people like that, that their life is so miserable they don't even realize they're in misery anymore? That has become life. They are so rebellious, they're so far away from the Lord, that the life they've chosen, they don't necessarily like the consequences, but they don't even recognize them necessarily because it has become the pattern of life. Perhaps that's what we're seeing here. The next one, a section, maybe it's, we could title it Yahweh the Savior. Yahweh the Savior. For in verse 3 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children.'" So we're told before it all starts that she was barren and had never had any children. The angel of the Lord shows up and says, "By the way, lady, if you don't know it, you've not had any children, and you're not going to have any children in the normal course of the world. I just thought I'd tell you that." So we think being in the presence of God and having God speak to you would be such an encouraging experience. Maybe not always. But then with Scripture, we always find that most intriguing word, "but." You know, probably the strongest place it is in Ephesians, where it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then the sentence continues for a while, and it says, "But God." And here we see it again. "Behold, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And now we start saying, this sounds kind of familiar. Here's a deliverer coming. This kind of sounds like the forerunner of Jesus. This is kind of like the story of John the Baptist that sets up the scene that makes us, since it was obvious that only by intervention of God could Elizabeth become pregnant, it sets the stage for when Mary becomes pregnant without human agency. "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Notice, he shall begin to deliver. There's a baby that's going to be in your body, and as he is dedicated to the Lord, even in your body, even before birth takes place, when he comes, he's going to begin to deliver. I'm not waiting until he's 30 years old to raise up a judge. I'm raising up a judge from your barren state. You know, we've seen through Judges where God, it's clear that God is the one in charge, but yet He's used human agency. He's used somebody that's been on the scene. Often it's been a warrior. But now, He's raising up a judge from a barren couple. It's only by God's intervention that there can be a Savior. You know, so often, as I've mentioned before in this series, we want to take credit for things. We want to be involved. We want we participated. And it's so clear God is saying here, this judge, this deliverer is totally by my grace. This is a Savior on a human plane that's going to be empowered by me, a Savior. He's my instrument from beginning to end. There's no other way to explain them. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God appeared to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome.' And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So we see that God is a gracious God. We see that He's a Savior. In this next session, we see that Yahweh is the listening God. He's the listening God. Manoah responds in verse 8 and says that he entreated the Lord. He begged of the Lord. He pleaded to the Lord. O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice. You know, we get so accustomed to saying that people pray that we just skip over passages like this so often. Here was this news, and he prayed. And he says, God listened. These are nobodies. I mean, we're told the father's name. We're not even told the mother's name. They're just inconsequential people. Except they belong to God, and so they're not. They have the ear of God. And they say, Lord, we'd like to know a little bit more about what's going on here. It's interesting, the stories of faith, isn't it? Mary, when the angel tells her she's going to conceive, she's just kind of, well, okay. Sounds interesting. It's not exactly how I'd planned my life, but okay. How would we respond to such news? How would you respond if your wife showed up and said, that man of God came and said I was going to have a child. And by the way, this child, we shouldn't give him any wine. And be going, I think you've been drinking too much wine. But he doesn't. He says, well, let's ask God to send him back so we can find out a little more. Incredible faith. And so it says God listened. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Noah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? He said, I am. Now, when your words come to pass, what faith? Not like Gideon, okay, I'm going to throw this piece of wool on the ground. And if this is really what God intends to do, you make it wet, you make it dry, you make it pink, you make it yellow. No, no test, just okay. When this happens, as you said it's going to, now what do we need to do? What shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. It's not going to change. I've already given the directions once. I'll say them again to you, but they're exactly the same. So the angel of the Lord said, Let the woman pay attention. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. And he just gets the same story. Just gets the same story. But the response, such response. God listened. And he obeyed. When this comes to pass, not if this comes to pass, when this comes to pass, what are we supposed to do? Well, the next one, next few verses, be Yahweh, the incomprehensible God. The incomprehensible God. Verse 15, then Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you, and so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord, to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. He's just still under the assumption that he's speaking to a prophet, a man of God. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" So, you know, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Or, you know, what's your name so that we have a way of telling people that the prophet of God came and told us this was going to happen, and look, this happened. We want to give God and the proper credit and you the proper credit. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Now, this would be, you know, a word that we would be accustomed to in the Christmas story from Isaiah, that his name is Wonderful Counselor, and we go through the list of the characteristics of God. But it's also a name that will be used in a moment. In just the next verse, it'll say that the angel of the Lord worked wonders. So it's a word that's used that way, of working wonders, miracles. But it's used in a different sense here. It's "my name is wonderful." That is, it's beyond comprehension. It's beyond your ability to understand. It's beyond what you can take in. So what's the point of me trying to explain it to you? You can't understand it all. And that's back to this idea of a master's of theology. What a joke. See, because he says here, I mean, this word, it conveys that God is beyond us. He's so grand that we cannot fathom him. It's like the angel Lord is saying, "My character, my nature is too much for you to comprehend. I am beyond you. You simply cannot take all of me in." You know, while we may know God truly, we will never know him exhaustively. There is a mystery, a depth, a surpassingness about God that we never can comprehend. So we can know him personally. We can know him, in one sense, in our terminology, deeply and intimately. But we can never know him fully. I would suspect, if we were to try to give some kind of definition to it, and here's all that God is, which you can never say that with an infinite God, but for sake of illustration, we're saying this is all that God is. He's 100% God, and we know 1% of 1%. Now, I'm not trying to say that as a statement. I'm saying that as an illustration. We surely know so little of God, and we know so much about God, because he's revealed himself. But yet, when you try to say, "Tell me who you are," God must just kind of smile and say, "Yeah, yeah." It's almost like saying, "Here, I've got my cup. Would you pour that gallon of milk in here? I'm really thirsty." Well, yeah, but it just doesn't quite work that way. And so he says, "I'm wonderful. I'm incomprehensible. It's not possible for me to explain to you who I am. There's a mystery." And then the next verses we see as this continues that Yahweh is the awesome God. And that word is so misused. You know, it's in the time of the Olympics, and you're watching the Olympics, and a diver goes off, and there's no splash in the water, and you go, "Wow, that's awesome." Or you see somebody on the balance beam, and you couldn't walk across it without falling off, even if it had bars on each side, and you're going, "Wow, that's awesome." And we understand the use of it, but those things aren't awesome. If they were awesome, there's been one football, well, there's actually two football players that have been really smart. Yeah, and that's probably true, across the board. But Don Meredith, when he played for the Cowboys, he had this sense of, if you read some of the stories about him, it's just like, this is a game. This is a game. But Dwayne Thomas, who played for Dallas, and the first time they went, he played for him the first time they won the Super Bowl, and he was this rebellious sort, and Tom Landry had a rule back then that you had to wear a coat and tie on the planes and stuff, and so he wore his tie wrapped around his neck, not tied. And he never did any interviews. He never talked to anybody. And after the Super Bowl, they asked him what it was like to play in what was the term? Where's Rob? He's not in here when I need him. What was it like to play? I think it's the ultimate game. And here's a guy that's viewed as being really stupid. He's never said anything all year. And he goes, well, if it's the ultimate game, why are they going to play it next year? Well, you know, if those things were awesome, how come somebody else performs the event better next year? Now, I understand how we use it, and I use that term also. But it's truly not awesome. God, the living God, is awesome. He's awesome. Verse 19, it says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. He is not Manoah. He is the angel of the Lord. He performed wonders while the couple looked on. See, and there's that word again. In the first case, it's incomprehensible. Here, it's acts of wonder, mighty deeds. And then we get a kind of a clue of what some of that is in verse 20. It says, for when it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. You know, when you see this guy, this prophet that you assume is a prophet, and he's doing something with this fire, and it's, something there's, you know, making these kind of wonders and miracles, and all of a sudden you see this guy kind of go up through the flame, you go, I think I misjudged that. He's not just a guy like me. He's something different. And that's when he realized. And it says that this couple saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. You know, we see this in the gospel accounts. That the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. And they're going, we're going to drown, we're going to drown, we're going to drown. And Jesus goes, shh, to the sea. And it gets calm. And they go, uh-oh, this is a holy God. Wow. And they fall down. And so it is here. And then it says, now the angel of the Lord appeared no more. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. See, this goes back to the passage in Exodus. It says, if you see God, you will die. You cannot take in God. And so that famous passage with Moses, that he wanted to see God, and God says, okay, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you can kind of get a little bitty glimpse of my backside. Maybe, you know, you can get an idea, and then this glory of God comes back, but that's just a tiny glimpse of a covered God. You cannot take in God. It's more than you can handle. But his wife, being as normal, more logical, more reasonable than men, says, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this in this time. And so she's saying, hey, I don't think God's intending to get rid of us. That was the whole point of revealing all this to us. But you see that he had it right, even though he had it wrong. That is, he misunderstood the entire situation, that God's not going to kill him, that he didn't see the unveiled glory of God. He saw a veiled sense of the glory of God in the angel Lord. But he had his theology right, that I cannot look upon the presence of God and live. See, we have such a casual nature. We say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And I do that too. We all do that. But if we think about it, we're not asking God anything when we get there. We're just going to be awestruck. There's a couple of accounts. I know some of you are, love the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is in the first one, the Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe. And I don't know if it's in the movie. I've seen the movie, but I know so many things are changed in the movie. This is when Aslan is kind of on the move, and the children say, oh yes, tell us about Aslan. They're talking to the beavers. And Susan asks, who is Aslan? Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here. You understand. Never in my time or in my father's time, but the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle with the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone too, said Edmund.
Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone.
If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect her.
No, no, he'll put all to right, as it says in the old hymn in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again.
You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan.
Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver.
Is he a man? Asked Lucy.
Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly.
Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion.
Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man.
And then she asked a question. So you Narnia fans, what does she ask? What? I'm sorry, I cannot hear you. Is he tame? See, isn't that what we want God to be? We want God to be a tame God, a safe God.
I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting the lion.
That you will, Desire, and no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly.
Then he isn't safe, said Lucy.
Safe, said Mr. Beaver.
Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you?
Who said anything about safe?
Of course he isn't safe,
but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, that's God. Is he safe?
No.
Manoah had it right. I've been in the presence of God. Am I safe?
No.
You're not safe. But he's a good God, and he has a plan for you. He's a holy God.
Later in the next book, and I don't know if this is in the movie either. I haven't seen Prince Caspian. Lucy sees some grass, a circle of grass, smooth as lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight, with a huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion. But Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face and the beautiful rich silkness in his mane.
Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting, half lying between his front paws.
He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face.
Welcome, child, he said.
Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger.
That is because you're older, little one.
Not because you are?
I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger.
See, that's theology. That's theology. That as you walk with the Lord, he's bigger.
There's a man that wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. A book about basic theology of who God is, his character. Your God is too small. See, the more you know God, the larger God is. The awesome God.
Well, the last one is Yahweh the Empowering God. Yahweh the Empowering God. In 24 and 25 it says, Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. That word blessed him, it's one of those words we use. Before a meal we say, Lord bless this meal. But it's not just this kind of generic blessing, the Lord blessed him. It means
God empowered. God endowed him with strength, with power. It's usually in the sense of a physical power or a power to be successful, a power for longevity. As we know with Samson, it's going to be physical strength that God's empowered him with primarily. A sense of wisdom, though he is unwise in many ways. God empowered him from birth to be what God wanted. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. This is a word for movement. It's about feet, about taking steps. It means that the Spirit of the Lord caused movement and so appropriately stirred him. And so we have Samson born. The story is about the birth of Samson. It's this long narrative, a birth narrative in Judges, unlike any other passage in Judges. Before, we've just seen that the judge is on the scene and God selects somebody and God raises up a judge, and we may know a little bit about him, or we may see some of the interaction. But here, a whole chapter to the birth narrative of Samson. And yet, the story is really not about Samson. The story is about God. That he's a gracious God. He's an awesome God. He's a saving God. He's this incomprehensible God. He's a God that empowers. He's a God that we should fear. He's not safe, but he's good. And he provides for a group that in their misery, they've been miserable for so long, they don't even know there's another way, evidently. They're beyond crying out to God for help, because that's what life has become. One writer says, "For if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be." See, we sang a song earlier that really is neat, and it's so accurate, and it's so wrong at the same time. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, we praise you for your mercy. O Lord, our Lord, we praise you for your love. For every grace your kindness has provided to every soul who calls upon your name. For every grace and kindness has provided to every soul who calls upon your name." That's exactly right. But see, it's beyond that. God provides grace when we are in such misery we don't even call upon his name sometimes. See, that's beyond our fathom. It's hard to imagine a God that responds to us when we cry out in misery. I mean, a holy, perfect God that actually would respond to our misery. That looked at Israel and said, there's no reason for me to deliver them. I've delivered them 15 times. Let them ask their other gods to deliver them. But then he looks at their abject misery and he says, "My dear children, let me help you." You know, there's these times that we go through life and we go, I just am kind of walking my own way, or I've given up on life, or I don't understand what's going on, and it's God's grace that's reaching out. I got frustrated this summer applying for jobs. And there were several openings that were schools that I would have liked to have been at. And I kind of got this little refrain, they'd go, "So it's been 10 years since you've been in a classroom?" And when they make that statement, or it's a kind of a question that they already know the answer because it's in my resume, that means goodbye. And so it is kind of frustrating with all that. And then I interview at this one school, and she didn't ask that question. Her first question was, "Tell me about this journey you've been on." And I'm finding out that I'm in the school that's like the perfect school for me. Now, I can't attribute anything to myself with that. And, I wish I could stand here with you and say, You know, this summer was this this incredible faith walk. You know, I went to this school and I said, I don't really match up that well with that person, and I know God has a better place for me. And when, you know, I realized they weren't calling me to say, that's fine, because I wasn't going to accept that one anyway, because I know God's got something better. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to kind of like be like Manoah and say, okay, Lord, when this plan comes about, and exactly what am I supposed to do? But, you know, that's not me, or it wasn't me this summer. But it was in that sense of looking back now and saying, what a gracious God. What a gracious God. And, you know, the weird thing about grace is sometimes we come to expect it. Kind of like Christmas bonuses. You ever been in that situation where people are upset because they're not getting their Christmas bonus because they've come to think it's not a gift, it's an expectation? It's like we've kind of lost track of our senses. But then you stop and you realize, what a gracious God. You know, if we can get focused on the right theology, a theology based upon who God says He is, not who we want God to be, how different our lives could be. Will you stand with us, me? Father, we thank You so much for Your revelation. We have books that seem so strange, like Judges. Stories that seem so odd to us. And yet when we stop and look at them, there's so much there about who You are. And there's so much there about our lives right now. A book that's written about a society and a time that is so foreign to us, and yet it's so relevant to us all at the same time. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your kindnesses. We thank You for Your holiness. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.